Palestinian resistance fighters opened fire on Israeli troops, forcing them to retreat after the Raida village near the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. An Iranian court orders the U.S. government to pay millions of dollars in compensation for its role in a failed coup d'etat in Iran in 1980. And Kyiv launches new drone attacks on Russian territory as Ukraine's northeast is targeted in a new shelling. Live from Tehran, this is World News. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Palestinian resistance fighters have clashed with Israeli forces near the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. Now, the clashes took place in the village of Kafr Dan. Jenin's Qassam Brigade said it opened fire on Israeli troops, forcing them to retreat. That after the troops raided the village earlier on Saturday and arrested several people. Tensions have been running high across the occupied West Bank in recent months. Resistance forces have performed retaliatory attacks against the regime in response to its daily raids, particularly in Jenin and Nablus. Palestinians have launched a number of rockets from Jenin into Israeli settlements since late June. Far-right Israeli Minister Itamar Ben-Gvir has openly admitted that his right to move around unimpeded is superior to the freedom of movement for Palestinians in the West Bank. The comments were made as a former Israeli army general has confessed that a rising wave of violence in the occupied territories is due to Israeli settlers.
In an interview, far-right Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir said that the right to life and movement for settlers in illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank trumped the right to movement for Palestinians. Palestinians have long railed against travel restrictions, including checkpoints imposed on them by Israel in the occupied West Bank. Ben-Gvir, who lives in the Jewish settlement of Kiryat Arba, near the flashpoint West Bank city of Al-Khalil, said in the interview the curbs were needed to protect his family's security.
My right, my wife's right, my children's right to move on the roads of Judea and Samaria are more important than the right of movement for Arabs. This is the truth. My right to life tops their right to movement.
The international community, along with the Palestinians, consider settlement construction illegal. More than 700,000 Israelis live in the occupied West Bank and East Al-Quds. Following Ben-Gvir's comments, the Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs condemned his remarks as racist and heinous and said it only confirms Israel's apartheid regime of Jewish supremacy. Remarks by Ben-Gvir, who has a history of anti-Arab incitement and has long taken a hardline approach to the Palestinians, infuriated some legislators in the Israeli parliament. Arab lawmaker Ahmad Tibi strongly denounced Ben-Gvir, who oversees the police, for his provocative comments.
For the first time, an Israeli minister admits on air that Israel enforces an apartheid regime based on Jewish supremacy.
Karin El-Harar, a lawmaker from the opposition and a former minister, also reacted to Ben-Gvir's provocative remarks, blasting him as the authentic representative of the most racist cabinet Israel has ever had. The Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court defines apartheid, which is a direct symptom of military occupation, as a crime against humanity, characterized by the commission of inhumane acts such as unlawful killing, torture, and forcible transfer, which are committed to maintain an institutionalized regime of systematic oppression and domination by one racial group over another. Major human rights groups and UN officials have accused Tel Aviv of perpetuating such a system against Palestinians on top of the military occupation of their land and a decades-long campaign of genocide.
Ben-Gvir has recently destroyed Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank and says that the regime must kill thousands of Palestinians. He's also led multiple raids into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, and that's why Israeli forces continue with their raids in the occupied West Bank.
Ben-Gvir, a member of Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's far-right coalition, has been convicted in the past of inciting racism and of supporting a terrorist organization. More recently, Ben-Gvir has said Israel must kill thousands of Palestinians, called for flattening buildings in the occupied West Bank, and has led multiple raids into Al-Aqsa Mosque. The West Bank has been rocked by violence since early last year, especially with repeated deadly raids by the Israeli army. Israeli forces launch raids on various cities of the West Bank almost on a daily basis under the pretext of detaining what the regime calls wanted Palestinians. The raids usually lead to violent confrontations with residents. Settler attacks against Palestinians and their property are also a regular occurrence. Palestinians in Al-Khalil are particularly vulnerable to settler violence as well as Israeli surveillance. A former Israeli army general has blamed the rising wave of violence in the occupied West Bank on settlers who, as he described, go very wild in terms of provoking the local population, doing terrible acts of vandalism, sometimes terrorism against Palestinian families. The former head of the Israeli Army's Operations Directorate, Israel Ziv, said Israeli settlers are definitely encouraged by what they think is the policy of the Israeli cabinet and the coalition today. The development came after a wave of recent resistance operations in the occupied West Bank. Against the decades-long occupation by the regime, more than 200 Palestinians have been killed this year in the occupied Palestinian territories in Gaza, the highest number of fatalities since 2005. The majority of these fatalities have been recorded in the West Bank. At least 30 people have also been killed in Palestinian retaliatory attacks against Israeli settlers during that time.
A young Palestinian football player has become a star after winning the player of the tournament during the Norway Cup. That's the biggest international youth football tournament in the world. Ola Al-Asi has a report from Gaza.
Al-Bayouk family, who lives in one of the most marginalized areas in southern Gaza Strip, Qizan Rishwan, is the main supporter of the talented son Mohammed as he's pursuing his dream. The 13-year-old boy was elected to participate in the football contest in Tunisia, but his permit to leave the besieged Gaza Strip was denied by the Israeli authorities. But when he managed to leave the region and participated in the tournament, Mohammed did his best for his country.
My son, along with his teammates from the besieged Gaza Strip, got the chance to compete in the Norway Cup finals against four countries with 43 teams. I knew that my son is talented, but I just was able to support him with what was available due to the economic situation in the besieged Gaza Strip. It wasn't easy for me as a father of four to provide food and equipment needed to improve his physical condition and skills. Sometimes I couldn't buy him football shoes due to high prices, so he had to play with low-quality second-hand ones or to borrow from our friends and neighbors.
It was Friday noon and the whole family gathered to watch the match. I was praying for him. It was a tough match, especially in the extra time, and it was my son who scored the golden goal that qualified them for the finals. I was happy for him that he managed to leave Gaza to participate in the Norway Cup, but at the same time, I was concerned for his safety. But thankfully, they came back with the cup, and they raised the Palestinian flag in the world.
The passion for playing football has grown fast, and 2 years ago, he had the chance to sharpen his skills when he joined the Youth Stars Center, where he used to train with low-quality equipment.
I love football so much. Despite the cancelling of our trip to Tunisia by the Israeli occupation, I made it up to Norway and won the cup, where I scored 5 goals. I wish we had big stadiums like those I played there. Here, I play at the pitches with poor quality. I wish I could join Real Madrid club one day and play like Luka Modric. I wish I could visit Portugal, Spain, France and Denmark. I've shown the whole world that even if we suffer from the Israeli occupation in the besieged Gaza Strip and don't have the chance like other children around the world and don't enjoy our full rights, despite all that, we're resilient and we try our best.
Israel always interferes in the Palestinian sports affairs. It denies entry of equipment needed for different sports. Palestinian athletes face arrest and travel bans when they have to participate in a tournament. Israeli suffocating blockade is destroying sports facilities in the Gaza Strip. The Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have demonstrated a strong determination to stand up against occupation, blockade, and poverty. The young Palestinians have understood that this is their only hope to gain international support.
Despite the overwhelming odds that Palestinians endure in the Gaza Strip, a glimpse of hope shines through the most impoverished areas in defiance, telling the whole world that there is on this land whatever makes life worth living. Ula Al-Asi, Gaza.
Now, Lebanon saying it's busted members of an Israeli spy cell at Beirut's Rafik Hariri International Airport. According to the chief of the public security, two people were arrested while trying to leave Lebanon and were handed over to the judiciary. The official said that the cell was tasked with missions inside Lebanon, and they will reveal more details on the group's activities in future. The Israeli regime has advanced espionage apparatus and conducted numerous spying operations against Palestinians and regional countries. Lebanese security services have arrested dozens of people over the years on suspicion of collaborating with Israel. Some of them have received jail terms of up to 25 years. An Iranian court has told the U.S. government to pay millions of dollars in compensation over its role in plotting a failed coup d'etat in Iran in the 1980s. The international branch of the Tehran Justice Department issued a sentence after families of victims of the Nojeh coup and seven other defendants filed lawsuits against the U.S. government. According to the court, Washington must pay $330 million to the families of the martyrs and those who suffered damage. The Nojeh coup plot was hatched to topple the Islamic Republic in July of 1980, almost a year and a half after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The perpetrators chose the Nojeh Air Base in western Iran as their command center. The coup d'etat was aborted on the day that it was launched. Okay, for some insight on this from Beirut, let's bring in Ali Salam, editor-in-chief of the Basira Press. Good to have you with us, Ali. So, as you see, just a few days ago, we're discussing the UK-US joint plot for the coup d'etat during the Mossadegh premiership in Iran decades before the Islamic Revolution. Now, right after the Islamic Revolution, just over a year, they plan another one. So plots on top of plots against Iran before, after the Islamic Revolution. Now, this one is Nojeh that we are talking about. Let's have your thoughts on that.
It demonstrates the real hypocrisy because they go around the world to say how much they want freedom and democracy and spreading democracy to other countries. But it's a really a matter of interests. And if it's something that goes against their interests, if it's a divine government that is contrary to the very egotistical, self-worshipping nature of the liberal philosophy that America is founded on, then of course they're going to want to topple such a government. And if they've done one time shows the nature of the language of democracy that they use and respecting elections that they use around the world.
Now the question, Ali, is how could hold the U.S. accountable and make it pay for the damage? Because, you know, they do not stick to the International Court of Justice or the ICC. They are not a member. They don't recognize that. So they do whatever they like, and they plan coup d'etats, and they admit to planning those coup d'etats, and nobody can do nothing.
Well, even if they were to join those courts are essentially affront for the arrogant powers of the world, such as the U.S. and the European Union. So even if they were to be a party to those courts, I don't think those courts are effective to generate and honor this ruling from Iran and to compensate the victims' families. And I don't think that those courts were ever set up to be impartial. They were always set up to be a kind of humanitarian face to a very ugly system. And so the hope for potentially, and this is just my humble opinion, is the increasing political and economic strength of Iran. Because America is not going to do this willingly. They're not going to honor the justice of those who they've harmed willingly. They will do so when Iran's strength is in such a position, and it is becoming in such a position, especially with the accession to BRICS, and that the U.S. is basically shooting itself in the foot when it comes to drastically draining its own strategic oil reserves in order to go against Russia and not and say how much they don't want to use Russian oil. So this will eventually become a situation, a scenario, where the U.S. will bow before Iran, not out of morality, not because they care, but because basically they're weak and they will have to depend on, they will have to get what they need, such as oil and other resources, from Iran in order to maintain its failing empire.
Okay, thanks for that. Ali Salamet, in chief of Basira Press in Beirut.
Thank you very much.
Now moving on, Kiev has launched new drone attacks on Russia as Ukraine's northeast is targeted in a shelling strike. The Russian defense minister is saying that one drone was destroyed approaching Moscow and another one close to the border with Ukraine. Kiev has also shelled the Belgorod region of Russia, injuring four people there. Meantime, Ukraine officials say that two people have been killed and one has been wounded, and that after Russian forces shelled a village in Kharkiv region. The two countries have intensified attacks on each other in recent weeks, especially after Ukraine kicked off its counteroffensive in early June. Well, there seems to be no end to the legal troubles surrounding former U.S. President Donald Trump. In a new case, the Republican figure has been booked at a jail in Atlanta, Georgia. He was released after posting a $200,000 bond and accepting bail conditions that bar him from threatening witnesses or his co-defendants in the case. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump has confirmed he would turn himself in on Thursday, 24th of August, in Fulton County, Georgia, after he was indicted on charges stemming from his efforts to hold on to power after the 2020 election. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The U.S. national broadcaster NBC News has covered this story and tells us more. Former President Donald Trump said on Monday night that he would turn himself in on Thursday, 24th of August, in Fulton County, Georgia, after he was indicted on sprawling charges stemming from his efforts to hold on to office in the wake of the 2020 election. Can you believe it? I'll be going to Atlanta, Georgia on Thursday to be arrested by a radical left district attorney, Fannie Willis, Trump wrote on his social media platform, Truth Social. Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis, who launched the investigation into Donald Trump and his allies, has given the defendants until noon on Friday, 25th of August, to surrender themselves voluntarily. Fannie Willis last week hit Donald Trump and 18 other people with racketeering charges, accusing them of scheming to overturn the results of the 2020 election, and gave the defendants until Friday to surrender voluntarily at the Rice Street Jail. Three senior law enforcement officials said on Friday that they expected Donald Trump to surrender later on this week. In a news released on Monday, the Fulton County Sheriff's Office said, that when he does turn himself in, there will be a hard lockdown of the area surrounding the Rice Street Jail. Donald Trump earlier on Monday agreed to a $200,000 bond under the terms of the consent bond order filed in court on Monday afternoon. 21st of August, he agreed to the bond amount on charges that include racketeering, criminal conspiracy, criminal solicitation, filing false documents and making false statements. Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee signed off on the order, which was signed by Fannie Willis and Donald Trump's attorneys. It says Trump shall perform no act to intimidate any person known to him or her to be a co-defendant or witness in this case, or to otherwise obstruct the administration of justice. It also says the defendant shall make no direct or indirect threat to any nature of any nature against the community or to any property in the community. The above shall include, but are not limited to, posts on social media or reposts of posts made by another individual on social media. The document was filed after members of Trump's legal team, Drew Feinding, Marissa Goldberg, and Jennifer Little, were spotted entering the Fulton County Courthouse around in the afternoon, walking in the direction of the district attorney's office. They declined to comment to reporters on their way in. Other defendants agreed to bond packages with prosecutors on Monday as well. As of late Monday afternoon, 21st of August, Donald Trump's was the only one that Fannie Willis had signed off on. Her deputies signed the others. His was also the only one with terms that included not making threats to the community or on social media sites. John Eastman, the lawyer charged with helping to orchestrate Trump's fake electoral scheme, agreed to a $100,000 bond on charges including racketeering, criminal conspiracy, and filing false documents. Judge McAfee signed off on the agreement on Monday morning. Under the terms of his order, John Eastman shall report to pretrial supervision every 30 days and shall perform no act to intimidate any person known to him or her to be a co-defendant or witness in this case or to otherwise obstruct the administration of justice. The order also holds that Eastman shall not communicate in any way, directly or indirectly, about the facts of this case with any person known to him to be a co-defendant or witness in this case, except through his or her counsel. Conditions that Donald Trump has also agreed to. John Eastman, who is referred to but not charged as a co-conspirator in special counsel Jack Smith's federal criminal case against Trump for allegedly trying to subvert the 2020 election results, features prominently and repeatedly in the district attorney's indictment. It alleges that Eastman helped come up with and carry out a scheme to have alternate presidential electors cast their votes for Donald Trump in Georgia and several other states that Joe Biden had won. John Eastman's lawyer, Harvey Silverglate, said in a statement last week that the charges against his client and the 18 other defendants set out activity that is political but not criminal, and that Eastman should not have been charged. Another architect of the electoral scheme named as a defendant, lawyer Kenneth Chesbrough, struck a similar deal, agreeing to a $100,000 bond. Ray Smith, another Trump lawyer who was allegedly involved in the fake electoral scheme, agreed to a $50,000 bond order. Judge McAfee also signed off on a bond agreement involving another defendant, Scott Hall, who is charged with racketeering and six criminal conspiracy counts relating to a scheme to access voting machines and data in rural Coffee County, Georgia. America's national broadcaster ABC News has also covered this story. A Fulton County judge has set former President Donald Trump bond at $200,000 in District Attorney Fannie Willis's election interference case. Donald Trump and the other 18 defendants in the case have been given until Friday at noon to appear at the Fulton County Jail for processing. The former president said on Monday evening on his social media platform that he intends to surrender in Georgia on Thursday, 24th of August. In addition to Trump, Fulton County Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee set bond on Monday for attorneys John Eastman and Kenneth Chesbrough at $100,000 each, for Ray Smith at $50,000, and for Scott Hall at $10,000. Eastman is expected to surrender on Wednesday, according to the California judge overseeing Eastman's disbarment proceedings, who wrote in a court filing on Monday that the court is willing to make certain changes in his week's trial to accommodate Dr. Eastman's surrender in Fulton County, Georgia. All the defendants' bond agreements include a provision that they shall perform no act to intimidate any person known to him or her, or to be a co-defendant or witness in this case, or to otherwise obstruct the administration of justice. Donald Trump's bond agreement says that includes no direct or indirect threat against co-defendants or witnesses. All defendants are also prohibited from communicating about the facts of the case with co-defendants, except through counsel. An attorney for Chesbrough said on his way out of the district attorney's office on Monday that the bond negotiation process was a pretty good process and that he would look forward to moving forward. It was very straightforward. We had a meeting with the district attorney's office, worked out and negotiated a deal, signed the paperwork, and honestly, it took longer to get copies than it did to negotiate, the attorney Scott Grubman said. Grubman said Chesbrough would surrender for processing at the Fulton County Jail in Georgia before the Friday deadline. Asked if he was concerned about the conditions at the jail where 7 inmates had died this year, Scott Grubman said, just like any other jail, there's clearly issues in the Fulton Rice Street Jail.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani are the guest speakers for today's discussion. Sayyid Mahdi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, rahmatullah. It's nice to be here.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the main characteristics of an Islamic government. We know that at the time of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, one of the main criticisms of this holy Imam against the Umayyads was the rulership of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. You know, Imam al-Hussein says that he is so much deviated from the right path of Allah and Prophet Muhammad that there is no trace or name of Islam remaining in the so-called Islamic government by Yazid. Now, what kind of ideal Islamic government was he after? Sayyid Mahdi, let's start with you, brother. What do you think Imam al-Hussein was after? I mean, by establishing an Islamic government, he wanted to get the community back to the time of Prophet Muhammad, because not so many years passes after the demise of Prophet Muhammad and the whole Islamic government is now deviated from the right path.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, so we find that between the demise of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the event of Karbala is approximately 50 years. So it's not even one generation that has passed.
Yes.
And it is very shocking to see that some of the Muslims at that time, so-called Muslims, stood up and committed this atrocious act of Karbala and killing the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So one thing that we see in the words of Imam Hussein alayhi salam himself, you know, he says that I am rising up. Well, first he says why he isn't rising up.
Yes.
So that all of history and for all of time, people understand that these are the reasons that he didn't rise up. So he said for wealth, for worldly power, for position, yeah. for these kind of things, he is not rising up. And then he does say why he is rising up, which he says is Amal bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, and to reform the ummah of my jad.
Islah.
To yes. the islah, the yes. reformation, the purification, I guess, bringing yes. back the ummah to the original Islamic teachings, the Holy Quran and the Sunnah and the Seerah of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So this is primarily what he was doing. This is what he wanted to bring in to the governmental establishment. So directly or indirectly, he's saying that the hukuma and the government of Yazid is not following the Holy Quran. It is not following the Seerah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, and is because of this that he is bringing about this islah in the ummah mm-hmm. of his grandfather, right?
And this was something happening gradually up to that moment, isn't it?
Of course, it was something that was yes. happening gradually during yes. the era of the first three caliphs. You find that certain bid'ahs and distortions were occurring in Islam and in the ummah, but not to the severity until you get to Muawiyah and Yazid. Mm-hmm. Yazid was really the final straw, where now drinking alcohol and womanizing and adultery and an outright rejection of the religion. So Yazid in the court, he very famously says that, you know, my ancestors would be proud of me, and they would say that Bani Hashim just played with power. This was all a game, mm-hmm. and there was no wahi and there was no angel. So this is the complete destruction of the religion. And if Imam Hussein alayhi salam hadn't stood up at that time, then we would have no Islam in the present
That's right.
day.
So Imam al-Hussein, in his mind, by going toward the city of Kufa, had, we can say in his mind, a kind of ideal establishment of a true Islamic government, isn't it, Sheikh Rouhani? What were the main characteristics of this Islamic government?
Yes, of course. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam stood up against Yazid because, of course, it was clear that the Islamic ummah went astray from the right path or from the true teachings and guidelines of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his Ahlul Bayt. We know that when Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam was selected, we can say, as caliph by the people, though he was divinely caliph, but of course, because of the deviation made in the history of Islam by some of the people. That's why so some of the people think that Imam Ali is also was selected by majority of the people as caliph. So of course, if we believe in this, one of the conditions, supposedly believe in this, one of the conditions that Imam Ali alayhi wasalam mentioned about his khilafah or caliphate was this, that he will be a caliph if the people allow him to follow the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not the sunnah of anyone else. So this here we see that the school of Ahlul Bayt is different from the other schools. Based on this fact, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi wasallam, when he had seen that Muawiyah and his son Yazid, they do not follow truly the true sunnah and the teachings of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. So that's why he decided to bring a reform mm-hmm. to the Islam, to the ummah of his grandfather, the Holy Prophet.
So for sure, Imam al-Hussein witnessed some signs in this, in this society,
of
isn't
course,
it?
Yes, okay. of course. So one of the things that we see very, let's say, clearly in the history of Islam is what was done by Yazid in Karbala. Mm-hmm. You know, for example, if you look at from the moral perspective, based on moral teachings of the Holy Prophet, moral conduct of the Holy Prophet,
yes.
moral teachings of Islam, we see there is no room for morality mm-hmm. in Karbala. Mm-hmm. So it shows that the moral teachings of Islam were completely forgotten. Moral teachings of the Holy Prophet wasallam was completely forgotten.
Yes.
Because of that, we see that Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, after the event of Karbala, he focused a lot on morality, mm-hmm. on ethical teachings of Islam. If you read the dua and the prayers of Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya, you see that Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam always focus on this, that we, in the presence of God, we are no one, we are nobody, we are mm-hmm. nothing. When you think that you are nothing, then you can never commit such a huge crimes against the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot kill the innocent children. You cannot, for example, take the women, ladies as captives, as slaves, the children of Ahlul Bayt. If you feel that you are in the presence of Allah, and if you feel that you're no one, you're nothing, then you see, then the moral teachings, the ethical aspect of your existence will be shown itself in your life.
That's right.
The moment that you, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى أَنْ رَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى, the moment that you forget Allah, the moment that you forget that you are in the presence of Allah, the moment that you forget praying to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you pray to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you feel that you're needy, you're poor, you know, you're dependent.
Okay.
You're not independent.
Yes.
But the moment you feel that you're independent, then you tagha. And the whole Quran says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى طُغْيَانَ, or we can say a kind of revolt against Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, starts from this point. So that's why in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, after Imam al-Sajjad, we see that the rest of the Imams also very much focus on these moral teachings of Islam, moral teachings of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Always they're saying that
this was the missing link of the Umayyads.
Because, it was not the power of the Prophet that gathered people around him. It was his morality, it was his moral, his ethical teachings, moral conduct. That's why the people gathered around him. When he came to Medina, what happened, you know? Well, he did not have any power.
Yes.
He was a powerless man when he came to Medina because he escaped from Mecca.
Yes.
But look, how did the people embrace him, welcome him, and gathered around him and provided him with lots of things that he needed? It shows that. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gathered people this way. But if you go to Muawiyah established what beautiful kind of castles, I don't know, buildings.
And palaces.
Lots of things which was totally different and far from what the Holy Prophet lived in Medina, what Amir al-Mu'minin lived, what Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein lived. So they were focusing on this, that, okay, this is not the true Islam. We should not, for example, spread Islam over the areas by sword, by power, by, let's say, violence. It's not true. That's why we see that the Ahl al-Bayt, we see that Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, all the Imams, they did not confirm the method of Bani Umayyah, even Bani Abbas, and they do not support him. We do not have any hadith in which they confirm the way that they, for example, attacked the innocent people, killing them, massacring them. Lots of people were killed by the Khulafa of Bani Umayyah, the history. If you go to Futuh al-Buldan, for example, Futuh al-Buldan al-Baladari, which is a historian source. If you study this, you see the what kind of brutal and merciless, what we can say, animalistic kind of method they applied to bring the people to Islam. So it was not confirmed by the Ahlul Bayt.
That's right.
So that's why one of the things, not all, one of the things that was really forgotten by the Bani Umayyads was the true moral teachings of Islam true moral teachings of Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
In Karbala, what we see is that there is no morality, no ethical teachings of Ahlul Bayt. So that's why I think Abu Abdullah Hussain al-Sa'ud wasalam wanted to reform. One of the reform was, I think, moral reforms.
Moral ones, that's
ethical
right.
Ethical reforms, yes.
Okay. Hussain, 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 Hussain. And socially and financially, people were not having a good life, Sayyid Mahdi, at that time. The Umayyads were building big palaces and the castles for themselves. They had taught some war techniques from the Roman empires at that time, okay? They wanted to now violate the rules of Islam and attack here and there. And I think Imam al-Hussein wanted to say that spreading Islam by the name of sword is not possible. So let's get back to the right track of Islam. That is, Islam through kindness, Islam through mercy, Islam through affection and such things, isn't it?
So I think you brought up two points. One was this financial economic status of the Muslims at that time. So the whole purpose of Islam, let's say one of the fundamental pillars of Islam is justice.
Yes.
And so this adalat, this justice, which sometimes in Arabic is translated as to put something in its rightful due place, mm-hmm. right? And when you put something that not in its rightful place, then this is becomes injustice. Now, whether that's a political injustice or social injustice, cultural, racial, I mean, the list goes on the kinds of injustice. And then, and likewise, you know, you flip the side and you say that all of these things have a very just side to them as well. Political justice, social justice, economic justice, right? Racial justice. So Islam being based upon justice, this was something that because the governmental authority, you know, was separated from the religious, divinely appointed, spiritual, you know, wali authority, you find injustice was becoming prevalent in the governments of not only the first three khulafa, but continuing on to Muawiyah and Yazid, and you continue to see this in Bani Umayyah and in Bani Abbas, right? The tribe of Abbas and the Abbasids, which, and the Abbasids took it to a level unimaginable.
Even Yazid himself attacked Holy Kaaba at the time of Zubair, you know, up to an extent that he did not have any respect for
Holy Kaaba. If you look at the history after Karbala, the killing of the Messenger of Allah, the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was the first step. And then and it seems like he kept on moving up. After he killed the grandson, the offspring, he moves up, and then he defiles the Masjid al-Nabawi and the event of Harra and the amount of illegitimate children that are born because he let his soldiers loose, meaning you can do whatever you want, literally, with the women for 3 days. And you find hundreds of illegitimate children being born. So he defied the sanctity of the Messenger of Allah and the Masjid, and then he went a level up. He defiled the sanctity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he attacked the Holy Kaaba. Wow. But what we were saying is justice, right? So Imam Hussein came to bring this justice back.
Yes.
One of the type of justice was this social and economic justice, of course, in order to help the Muslims get back on their feet and rightly get what they deserve of the Baytul Mal.
Mm-hmm. And the main reason, Shaykh Rouhani, you think, is this unethical, we can say unjust behavior of the Yazid on that time, that Imam al-Hussein stood up against him. That's why he is not paying bay'ah to a person like Yazid.
Of course. Look at, for example, the Khalifa of Mecca, who was Abdullah ibn Zubayr.
Yes.
When Imam Hussein came to Mecca, Abdullah was there. Imam Hussein invited him that let's fight against this Yazid. But he did not listen. Look later what happened to Abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
Abdullah was killed very brutally by the army of Yazid in Mecca. And then his dead body was hanged in the door of the city of Mecca for many days, to the extent that it smells very badly in the whole city of Mecca. And then they hanged, I think, an animal beside the body of Abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
Something like that to stop the bad smell of the body.
Okay.
Look, this way, he treated Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and then he killed all the innocent people in Harra and Taf in Medina, and he burned the Holy Kaaba. He burned the Holy Kaaba. Later, you see why, for example, Tawabin started to revolt against Yazid, because later they understood that Imam Hussein was right.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, it was too late.
Mm-hmm.
Imam Hussein invited all the elites, all the companions, all the great scholars. And if you go to khutbah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam in Mina, I think, he addressed these scholars. If you read that khutbah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam, that what he said to these scholars, that let's come together. But no one, unfortunately, listened to Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam. But later, after the event of Karbala, when Yazid actually killed the children of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam in Karbala, and they did whatever they could in Medina, and then they burned the Holy Kaaba, and they killed the companions. And then sometimes some of the companions in Medina, they were stomped by the army of Yazid on their forehead. It was really brutal, you know?
Yes.
So then the people understood that Imam Hussein was right.
Mm-hmm.
But it was too late.
Too late, that's right.
When you do not listen to the imam of the time,
yes,
this would be the consequences.
Consequences, that's right.
Yeah, very quickly, I guess, in 1 minute, I'll try to wrap it up. This idea that Islam, yes, it is a religion of compassion. This was the second question that you asked.
Yes.
Was it is a religion of compassion and mercy and love and forgiveness. This is how Islam is spread, and truly this is the way that Islam must be spread, love, compassion, mm-hmm. kindness, and it is the behaviors of Muslims that really attracts people to
yes.
Islam, and then, of course, the Holy Quran and the teachings, right?
Yes.
But that does not mean that when Islam needs to be defended, that we don't defend Islam out
yes,
of this
yes.
idea of compassion and mercy, right? And so defending Islam and defending Islamic sanctities when the time is appropriate and is necessary and under the leadership, then that is something that
That's
has
right.
to be done. And, of course, that is what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did.
That's
yeah,
right.
Of course, finally, Imam Hussein did.
That's
yes.
right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration. The ideal Islamic government led by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on that time. So there are so many lessons in the tragedy of Karbala and the struggle of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to reform the society on that time. Still, so many people can take lessons from that in the modern age. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Another episode of the program, Viewpoints. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahu Akbar, jibtni al-Karbala. خويا يا حسين دشوف العايلة الله أكبر جبتني الكربلاء خويا يا حسين دشوف العايلة والأبطال.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Sentiment among U.S. consumers declined in July more than expected, and for the first time in 4 months, turmoil in the financial markets added to growing expectations of a recession in the coming year. We take a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. New data showed ever-increasing numbers of people are raiding their savings pots due to cost-of-living crisis. According to the latest report by Hargreaves Lansdown and Oxford Economics, 1 in 3 people now don't have enough cash for emergencies. This is up from 1 in 4 just 18 months ago. According to new Office of National Statistics figures, although inflation has eased slightly, it remains at 7.9%, and the cost of many essential items is still rising at a clip. According to Sarah Coles, head of personal finance at stockbroker Hargreaves Lansdown, we're now seeing savers eat into their cash buffers. Many manage
to build up during the pandemic. Many households spent less than normal during the worst of the COVID-19 pandemic, helping them to save cash. Sarah Cole says, "Our savings have been savaged over the past 18 months as runaway prices rises have flattened our financial resilience." Sarah Coles added, "We've been spending our way through any cash we were able to set aside during lockdowns, and we've eaten into the money we set aside for the dire emergencies as well." Coles said lockdown savings are protecting millions of people from running into a brick wall financially. She added, "However, those who weren't able to save anything during the pandemic have nothing to fall back on and face a serious risk of building impossible debts." The report shows the areas of the country with the highest and lowest proportions of people with sufficient emergency funds in place. Emergency funds act as a financial cushion to deal with unforeseen events such as losing your job or an expensive emergency like home repairs. Personal finance experts believe an emergency fund should cover between 3 to 6 months' worth of basic living expenses. According to the data, London and the Home Counties have the highest proportion of people with at least 3 to 6 months' worth of expenses in emergency savings. In Merseyside and southern Scotland, around half of people don't have 3 to 6 months of expenses in emergency savings in the bank. Merseyside in particular has seen the proportion of people with 3 to 6 months of savings fall from 68% to 51% over the past 18 months. Meanwhile, Devon, Essex and West Wales also feature among the regions with the lowest saving rates. Sarah Cole said, "The higher cost of living has hit those on lower incomes hardest and laid waste to savings in Northern England and Southern Scotland in particular." She noted, "In some areas, only around half of people have enough savings to protect them from the unexpected." Sarah Cole added, "Aside from wealthy outer London, West and North West, the past 18 months have seen savings fall across the board, in both those areas with plenty of savings and those who are struggling. However, this has clearly had a far more profound impact in places where fewer people had sufficient savings to start with. The real divide is between people at the different income levels, with 28% of the lowest fifth of earners holding enough emergency savings compared to 92% of the highest fifth of earners. However, other factors have a huge impact as well. Parenthood is expensive, which is why single parents have such low levels of savings. Just 24% have 3 to 6 months' worth of savings. Those on lower incomes with children are hit even harder. Only 15% of the poorest parents have 3 to 6 months of spare cash. Anna Bose, co-founder of the savings website Savings Champion, believes that cash pots will likely continue to evaporate over the coming months. Anna Bose says, "It's of great concern that people appear to be unable to save enough cash for emergencies, never mind other spending requirements. But unfortunately, with the ongoing cost of living crisis, this trend is likely to continue for the foreseeable future." She added, "And unfortunately, when people fall out of the habit, it can be a hard one to resume." According to Anna Bose, under normal circumstances, people should all try to keep around 3 to 6 months' worth of normal income for emergencies, so they can cover essential costs should the unexpected happen. The British newspaper The Financial Times has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to data that recorded the largest drop in sentiment for more than 1 year, British consumer confidence plummeted in July as the rising cost of borrowing and higher prices hit people's morale. Research group GFK said on Friday, 21st of July, the Consumer Confidence Index, the measure of how Britons view their personal finances and wider economic prospects, fell 6 percentage points to minus 30 in July compared with the previous month. The latest reading marked the first fall in expectations since January and the largest drop since April of last year. Joe Staton, client energy director at GFK, said that for the first 6 months of 2023, expectations had improved despite the continuing cost of living crisis, with double-digit inflation outpacing income growth and rising interest rates affecting homeowners and renters alike. However, referring to the July data, he said, suddenly this resilience has collapsed. The survey was conducted in the first 2 weeks of July before news that inflation fell more than 7.9% in June led investors to trim their expectations of an interest rate rise at the next Bank of England meeting in August. Markets are now pricing in an interest rate peak of 5.75% to 6%, which could ease pressure on mortgage holders. On Wednesday, 19th of July, data provider Moneyfacts reported that the average two-year fixed residential mortgage rate fell to 6.79%, down from an average rate of 6.81% on the previous day. Despite the fall, the figure was still more than double the rate offered at the start of last year. Britain's expectations for the general economy and their personal finances fell, dropping 8 percentage points and 6 percentage points, respectively. Linda Ellett, head of consumer markets in Britain, leisure and retail for KPMG, said, despite efforts by households to reduce costs where they can, for some, those efforts are simply dwarfed by the sizable jumps in mortgages or rent that they're facing. The GFK index, tracking whether consumers thought it was a good time to make big purchases, an indicator of spending intentions, dropped 7 percentage points to minus 32. Staton said he expected consumer confidence would not substantially improve until prices and interest rates fell. He added, reality has started to bite and people continue to struggle to make ends meet. Consumers will pull back from spending.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.